do take your Bibles and turn with me to that passage in Romans. We've come back to this passage this evening. And as we approach it, I want to approach it as we begin this evening through the lens of words that are used right in the very first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. There, the apostle introduces us to the first readers of this letter, and he addresses it, the letter that is, to all those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Those who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's his brief introduction to the entire book, and in many ways it's an introduction to the outline of the book. Because the book falls into two parts, as we've seen. First, the love of God, and the many mercies that God shows towards us. You're loved by God, there's the beginning. And then secondly, the calling to be saints. When it says at the beginning, to all those who are loved by God, well, I include myself there, you include yourself there. We know ourselves to be the object of God's love. At the beginning of the chapter, we were appealed to as those who know the mercies of God, and all of us have stories of the mercy of God to us in particular. So that's where we locate ourselves. But it's the second half of that introduction that I want to draw our attention to, and that is these words, called to be saints. To be a saint is both a description and a calling. It's a description of those who are set apart by God for God's exclusive possession. God puts a ring around you and he says to the devil, "This one is mine. I've loved them from all eternity. I've called them by my grace to myself. And they are my possession." And all of us are saints in that sense. But it's also a calling to the obedience which flows from faith. The obedience that flows from faith, as faith, working by love, produces fruit in the life of the Christian. So there's an order to these things. An order that has an obvious flow or movement from those who know themselves to be loved by God, graced with the gift of justification, assured of our present access to God and of our being outside of any condemnation, enabled by the Holy Spirit to make progress in the work of transformation that's described in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So here we are, believers. As believers, we're saints, but we're also called to be what we are. One famous theologian put it like this: faith is not obedience, but as obedience is not obedience without faith, faith is not faith without obedience. They belong together as the thunder and the lightning belong together in a thunderstorm. Another theologian known to you, Michael Horton, puts it like this: the status being settled once for all, our new relationship to God and the promised inheritance is a terminus, a quo, that is the starting point of God's accomplishment in us, not a terminus a quem, the goal. We've not arrived at the goal yet. So there's a ways to go. There's a process that is underway. That process is underway by the grace of God as he works in our lives. That's why it's described as a transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So by the love of God, then, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. We're reconciled to him by faith alone. But saving faith, as Luther put it, is never alone. It's never alone. But by the love of God, we are also motivated, energized to conform ourselves more and more into God's image in Christ Jesus by the renewing of our mind. In other words, the more we know God, the more we will be freed to love God back and to love His law and to love others in His name. And the good news of the gospel is that it moves us. It moves us out of the area of condemnation where we're under condemnation. The good news is we've now been moved from that territory and we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been transferred into the realm of salvation and reconciliation. But that work of transferring us has also set up a momentum by which we are being worked upon by God's grace, and that work of grace is moving us away from the direction of sin in the direction of holiness. And the power of holiness is love, and love is the gift of the Spirit. And so Paul lays it out earlier in the book in chapter 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The power of love is there residing in you as a believer. The Holy Spirit is love, and the Holy Spirit is gift, the gift of God to you. Therefore, the gift of the Spirit is the presence of love in our lives. Now, when Paul then calls us here in the first verse of our section, when he calls us to love in a genuine way, among other things that he means by that is that we are to love in a way that is distinct from cultural expectations of the world. That's what he means earlier on. This is all being unpacked from that opening statement. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that means if we are to love in a genuine way, among other things, it means that we are not to love the way the world loves. Our love is not to be bound by the cultural expectations of what love looks like in our day and age. If we are to love rightly, especially if we're to love others rightly, we must love them in Christ Jesus. That's the phrase. In Christ Jesus. When we love by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, when we pivot away from ourselves and our self-orientation, you know that phrase that Augustine has, homo incurvatus inse, man is curved in upon himself. When we are delivered from that tendency to be curved in upon ourselves, we are pivoting away from ourselves towards God and our neighbor and our brother and our sister in Christ. And Jesus is the hinge. Jesus is the hinge, as it were, that moves us away from that self-centeredness towards knowing and loving the way we should. And in that, as we're moved by Jesus, as it were, over in that direction, we are to imitate God and become like God. Well, what does that look like? Well, as we proceed in our passage here, I'm just going this evening to deal with three things that emerge from the passage. And already I've broken one of the rules. I teach these young people never to say three things. You have 3 points, you have 3 directions, you've got 3 ideas or whatever. Never 3 things. So I've broken my own rule there. So I'll discipline myself later for that. Okay, so here are the three principles. There you are. 3 principles that you find in the passage. First of all, blessing persecutors is an evidence of genuine love. Blessing persecutors is an evidence of genuine love. Look at that verse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What does it mean to bless someone? To bless someone means to call on God to bestow His favor on them. To curse someone is to ask God to bring disaster and spiritual ruin down on them. Right now, I suppose, all over the world, there are people who wish that God would curse the president of Russia. I suppose really we should be praying that God would bestow his favor on him, give him everlasting life, change the direction of his mindset, change his heart, and therefore change his actions. That would help everybody if he did that, wouldn't it? But here the issue is not so much praying generally for the world situation. Here the issue is you being persecuted by someone. That's the specific issue that is at hand here. Now, persecution was the lot of the early church. Basically, you couldn't avoid it. It went with the territory of following Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. Whether it was sneering contempt, the put down, a slanderous campaign, misrepresentation, social ostracism, being marginalized in public life, legal action, being brought before the magistrate or the governor, or physical assault up to and including elimination and death. These were what it meant to be persecuted in the first century. And Jesus had been straight with his people. He's straight with us. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hated me, the world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first, Jesus said. Or again in John 16, a time will come when anyone who kills you will think he's offering God a service. So it comes with the territory of being Jesus' people. But here's the question. How do we respond to temptation? Well, I think we're tempted to meet fire with fire. But what does Jesus say in Luke 6? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or again, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. That's a very tough thing to do. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on Romans, puts it like this. We are to show goodwill even towards enemies and persecutors by desiring their welfare and praying for them. Desiring their welfare and praying for them. And he goes on to say this. Loving our enemies in such a way as not to exclude them from our general love for our neighbor. You know how we're to love our neighbors? Well, our enemy is one of our neighbors. Love our neighbors. And Thomas says we are also obliged to show the effects of this love for one's enemies in particular cases of critical need. And he quotes from the book of Exodus, chapter 23. If you meet your enemy's ass or donkey or ox going astray, rescue it. It's like saying, translating it into terms that city people understand. If your dog is escaped and your enemy sees it, he's to take the dog, look after it, and bring it back to you. It comes down to that. Practical, loving your enemies. That's what Jesus is out for. We see this happening, don't we, when the first martyr, Stephen, in his behavior towards those who were stoning him to death, you remember what he did? He prayed for them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And in praying that prayer, he's imitating Jesus, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That was the kind of life of Stephen. Such a life, such a death, which in Stephen's case won the heart of one of the people who killed him. The very apostle who's writing the letter that we are reading. In Leviticus 19, we have the holiness code of the law. And in the holiness code of the law, it teaches us that vindictiveness is totally opposed to holy living within the covenant community. Vindictiveness. Getting back at somebody who's done something bad to you. Or as another person has put it like this. Inasmuch as the persecutor threatens personal suffering to those who are under grace, he is not the enemy of God, but his messenger, that is God's messenger. And as such, he must be welcomed. The persecutor is the dark, mysterious stranger who provides us with an unparalleled opportunity for doing something that is relatively unambiguous, in this case, not to have recourse to arms, but to bless and not to curse. In order that, by quite unexpected and unyielding conduct, the disturbance, the persecutor doesn't expect this, the disturbance by which the persecutor is so afraid may be thrust back upon him. So he's disturbing your peace. You, by praying for him, blessing him, and not cursing him, he's disturbed, and hopefully will come under the conviction of sin. So, blessing persecutors is an evidence of genuine love. Second principle, emotional intelligence is an evidence of genuine love. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You see, if you love, love at its best communicates, or at least it tries to. And it communicates, or should, at every level of experience. Now, last week we saw that the way in which this Christian life is to be developed is that we think less of I and me, and more of we and us. So that curved inness that I referred to, that Augustine talks about, we're getting away from that self-preoccupation. We're beginning to think the way Jesus thinks about his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. He was persecuting Jesus' people. We have got to start thinking the way Jesus thinks about his people. They are ours, people. We belong to them. They belong to us. We're in this together. So this principle is operative in fulfilling this particular principle that we're looking at. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It begins there, where we're thinking not about I and me, but about we and us. And here we are then, in this relationship with one another, exposed to the extremes of human emotion. Joy and sorrow, laughter and tears. So how are we to meet with these emotions? That's a very difficult question, I know, for some people, because we're a bit sensitive about emotions. We try our best not to show our emotions. Although Americans, you're a bit better at it than the Brits are. The Brits are really unbelievably frozen at times. They don't know how to express themselves at all. They're working on it. They've been working on it for about 1,000 years, and they're still. So it's difficult for some people. For other people, of course, the default setting is to question, to critique, to dismiss feelings of either joy or sorrow. For those people, their natural bent is to meet what life throws at them with stoical indifference or moralistic instruction. You know those people who always feel they've got to say something to you. When you're going through some crisis in your life, they feel they've got to say something, speak into your experience. They have something to say about your emotional state. So if you're happy and jolly about life, things are going well, they come along and they say, well, I see you're happy and jolly and everything's going well in your life, but have you considered all these suffering people in the world? Have you considered that your laughter and your joy might be upsetting somebody in the congregation who's really going through a rough time? You don't really want to do that, do you? You know, they always try to throw cold water on what you're going through. Or maybe you're miserable. They come along and they rebuke you for your miserableness, your lack of faith, your lack of joy in Jesus. Well, here's a principle. If you're tempted in either of those directions, here's a principle I want you to blazon in your mind. And it's this. You are not Ready for this? You are not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not called to be the Holy Spirit to people. To interfere with people's emotions may turn out to be enmity against God, Karl Barth says. Do you remember David's wife, Michal, tried to stop David dancing before the ark of the Lord? And she was rebuked for that. Do you remember Job's friends who tried to rebuke him and check him for his cry of pain at losing his family? Now, I think it's the principle, Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out, that very often it's easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. I mean, when somebody is weeping, it very often provokes involuntary tears from you in response. You come to somebody who's in tears, and the person in tears has let their guard down. This experience, what they're going through, has humbled them. Something bad has happened to them. They're broken by it. That's why they're standing before you in tears. And that immediately puts you in a position of power. You are not broken. You are not burdened by what they're burdened by. Something bad hasn't happened to you. So you're in the position of power. You're not weeping. They are. So you can show pity to them. And you can feel good about yourself for having done so. Now, this is why Paul puts joy first. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Because when we come to somebody who's rejoicing, it's because something good has happened to them. They've achieved good grades. They've just gotten engaged. They've become very successful in their work. They've been promoted. They've had a raise. And at that point, what might keep us from rejoicing with them? What do you think would keep us from rejoicing with them? Well, because they're feeling very good about themselves, they're actually up here. We're not in command now. They're the people who are happy and rejoicing. And so, do you think pride might creep in at that point? A bit of jealousy, perhaps, or envy? Would your default setting be to introduce some topic or question designed to deflate the joy that they have? I think it does take more to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those that weep. I think that's why Paul puts it in the reverse. It's not what he says, not simply, he doesn't say, don't envy happy people. No, he says, rejoice with them. Laugh with them. Encourage them in the joy that they have. But the broader lesson is actually to act with them, whether they're rejoicing or they're sorrowing. Act with them. It's emotional intelligence. It's empathy. It's just getting alongside them. Sit down beside them. Hold their hand. Put your arm round their shoulder. And act with them, whatever the emotional state is that they're in. There really is no place for emotional detachment, stoicism, resignation, or passivity. Now, I know this is not natural. This is something that the Holy Spirit works in us as he makes us more like Jesus. It's the principle of the body that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's the we-us principle. So emotional intelligence is an evidence of genuine love. And then thirdly, humble thinking is an evidence of genuine love. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. literally, the older versions translate it more literally, be of the same mind toward one another. Having the same mind, a common mind. And he unpacks what this means in the rest of the verse. Do not be haughty, that is high-minded, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now you see how he says that thinking and feeling and action are all inextricably linked together. Here the injunction requires us to think the same thing towards one another. That is, we must take the same attitude towards other people. Whatever their social background, ethnic origin, economic status, he's not saying that we're to think the same things about politics, about science, about whatever subject in the world. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that we are to live in fellowship with one another, having the same attitude towards the things that touch our lives as believers, the Christian convictions and concerns that we share together as believers. We can disagree nicely about scientific, political, aesthetic matters, but we can make the main things, as they're revealed in Scripture, the main things for us. We must believe the same things as we confess a common faith. Faith is more than simply what we believe, but it's not less than that. But faith also functions through love, as Galatians 5 says, faith working through love. We need to hold the faith together, hold the faith, that's where we start. We start with the commonality of what we believe. We recite it week by week by week by week in the Apostles' Creed. Dissent from correct faith is contrary to love. Well, the Apostle then removes two obstacles to this kind of concord and harmony. One is pride. Do not be haughty or high-minded. Associate with the lowly. He's attacking what? He's attacking an overextended sense of your own importance. An overly exalted opinion of ourselves. That leads us to think that we're always right, that our opinion is what matters most. I'm the expert. They should listen to me in every discussion. And therefore, we make ourselves of supreme importance in every setting. Now, the best cure for being haughty is for us to associate with the lowly. Here he's thinking of humble tasks and lowly people, the outcast, the poor, the needy, the undereducated or the uneducated, the people who are into conspiracy theories and you're not, you know better, the people who are, the trash in our society's mind. Later on, the apostle is going to be tackling the question of the weaker brother. That is, the brother who has a block on their conscience, where we don't have a block on our conscience. And he's going to tell us that we should never drive a truck through someone else's conscience, no matter how much we are convinced that we know better. What we know is the way. We're not to drive a truck over men's conscience. We can't afford to disregard or to denigrate or to dismiss brothers and sisters with whom we disagree on areas that are not to do with the faith. I think David is a wonderful example of dealing with haughtiness. He had every right to be high-minded, to think highly of himself. He was the king after all. But in that beautiful Psalm 131, he says this, O Lord, my heart is not haughty. It's not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't think too highly of myself. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. There's a man who knows himself, but who knows his God. And he has brought his thinking and his emotions under the control of what he knows about God. My friends, so much discord and strife rises in church life out of intellectual pride on the part of one or other or some people within the church, where people see themselves as authorities and therefore as authorities over other people. That's why in the scripture there's a warning to the apostles and a warning to the elders not to lord it over the church of God. Here's a man who knows himself, knows God. People inflated with a sense of their own importance and the importance of their own ideas cause division in the church and hurt to other people. They damage the church. The apostle meets this head on in 1 Corinthians 8, which is all about this very topic we're looking at, where he says, and it's interesting just to notice what he says there, now concerning food offered to idols, we know, here's a quotation that people were saying, they were all saying this, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That's the in-group. All of us possess knowledge, quote unquote. And then Paul's answer, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And that chapter goes on to deal with those high-minded people who paraded their cleverness and their superiority and who despised those that they dismissed as weaker brethren. So the apostle then, by the Holy Spirit, says, don't be haughty. Don't assume an air of superiority. Don't despise or dismiss those who disagree with you. Don't become intellectually proud. Look at what he says, and we're going to end there. Never be wise in your own eyes. Beware about being proud about what you know or think you know. He's not advocating that we condescend to those who think differently, treat them, you know, as the children, as it were. No. He's calling us to love them, isn't he? Let your love be genuine. Let it be genuine. Let it be the real thing. And let it work its way out in action. This passage and such passages as this are neglected in the church. And yet, if we learn from them, a lot of the problems that arise in churches and the disputes that arise between individuals in churches would be immediately resolved because we'd all be playing from the same playbook. So next time there's a disagreement, you and the one you're disagreeing with should come back to this and ask yourselves, are we working according to this playbook, God's playbook for life and living? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit prods and sometimes squeezes, sometimes jabs the pinpoint of sin in our lives. And if you've done that tonight, Lord, however sore it is, we're grateful for it because we can now go and address it and change it. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, as individuals and as a congregation, that we would grow in genuine love to the praise of your glory. Amen.